If you have your bulletin or Bible ready at hand, we're in Matthew chapter 10. If you're a visitor today, we welcome you, and we're about a part of the way through the life of Christ. So far, we've met Christ in the early chapters of Matthew. We have heard his teachings in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. In the pages of Scripture, we have witnessed his miracles. And as a result of all of his ministry, great crowds have come to him. Crowds that Jesus wants to turn into disciples. Jesus needs a team for that. He is the God-man, but a man, and therefore he can be in one place at one time, and he needs workers alongside him. He calls 12, his witnesses from the beginning, to be with him so that he might send them out to preach when they've been with him enough. And now they have been with him enough, and so he sends them out on their first missionary journey, just 12, a short mission, carrying his message, the kingdom is near, with his methods, they go. Listen to God's word as I continue to read from Matthew 10. Whatever town or village you enter, search for some worthy person there and stay at his house until you leave. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it is not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet. When you leave that home or town, I tell you the truth, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Be on your guard against men, for they will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of the Father speaking through you. Brother will betray brother to death. And a father, his child, children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you are persecuted in one town or place, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would give us ears to hear all that your Spirit is saying in this portion of your word. May we hear your voice. Lord God, we pray. Amen. Perhaps all of us in life have a mission, a purpose, some goals we think God has laid before us. On Mother's Day, of course, we can think about the goals that mothers have. Some mothers have as their mission to be a good mother. Others, more circumspect perhaps, have as a goal not to be a bad mother. Some women want to be as good a mother as their mother was. Others, perhaps on a bad day, hope they're not worse than their mother. Other mothers have craftier goals. There's one mother in this church who has as a principle this goal: never serve my children red food before 6 p.m., no spaghetti sauce, no ketchup, no Jell-O. Her life's goal is to keep the laundry piles down. Because you know if there's red stains, you do have to change their clothes. If they're beige, you might be able to get away with it. Those are the missions that mothers have. Jesus had a mission for the 12, and he has missions for us as well. Chapter 10 does lay out that mission, and it is a whole chapter, if you will. I'll review briefly what Jesus has already said to his disciples. He's sending his disciples out to continue to fulfill the mission that he has to take it farther. The first place they go in this initial mission is to Israel. Not yet to the Samaritans, not yet to the Gentiles. They're not ready for that yet. They don't love the Gentiles much, if at all. And the Gentiles don't love them, don't really have any anticipation of their message. Go where it's easier. Go to those who are nearby. Go to those whom you love, those whom you know first, Jesus says. And as you go, preach what Jesus preached. The kingdom is near. The gospel is at hand. The king has come. Salvation is arriving. And as you go, conduct yourself as I have. Jesus says, I give my message and my miracles freely. You also give freely without charge. That doesn't mean the disciples will beg. Rather, they will trust worthy people in Israel, town by town, to support them, to feed them, to give them a bed. That is, they must live by faith. And verse 11 takes this a little bit farther. There are many people in Israel who awaited the Messiah, the word of salvation. And Israel was a densely populated place so that it was only a few miles from one town to the next. And as they traveled, they did not need to take any special provisions, no food, no money bags, no gold, no silver. Don't stop for provisions. The trip is brief. The towns are close together. Travel with what you have and trust God that as you travel from town to town, you'll find my people. You must imagine what it was like back then. If you know America pretty well, the towns were close together as they are in places like Connecticut and New Jersey and Pennsylvania and Eastern Maryland. Only 2 or 3 miles from town to town. Trust me, Jesus says, as you go to find people along the way. It wasn't like the way it is in what? In Kansas, where the towns are 75 miles apart? Or as it is in Wyoming, where there are no towns whatsoever? It is close. Trust me, and I'll help you make your way from house to house. They did still need a bed. They still needed a place to stay. And Jesus says, when you come to a new town, ask, inquire, look closely for the right people. There will be someone who knows who in the town will be eager to hear the message. The kingdom is at hand. Salvation has come. And when you ask and they say, go to that house, they're gospel people, they're God-loving people. Go there and give your peace to that house. Now when he says, give your peace to the house, he means give it your blessing, give it your greeting. It's not just, hello, how are you? It's, hello in the name of God. May God bless you. And if we say peace in the name of God, and the people receive it in the name of God, then we know that this person does indeed care about the work of God. And is delighted to hear that the kingdom has come. They'll receive it with joy. Let your peace rest on that house. These are the rules that apply to a short and local mission. Our missionaries are coming back, or are back, from Russia. And they were allowed to take provisions with them. For a short and local mission, there's one set of rules. Later on, Jesus told his disciples, before he sent them out into the whole world, do you remember that first mission I sent you on? How you took no provisions, no bag, no money? Did you miss anything? Were you lacking? They say, no, we weren't. And Jesus says, however, now, if you have a purse to take gold and silver, take it. Take also a bag. If you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. You may need it for the later mission. The principle is clear. We organize our ministry in whatever way is most likely to advance the cause of the gospel. If the task is short and relatively easy, don't plan and plan and plan. Trust God and get going. Do what He gives you to do. If the task is difficult, if it entails a long and dangerous journey, then by all means plan. Take supplies. The Apostle Paul verifies this principle that we organize the work in whatever way will advance it. Because you know, when he went on his missionary journeys, he typically was a tent maker. That is to say, he literally made and sold tents about half the day and supported himself. And the other half of the day, he would teach and he would preach. That was to make it clear that he wasn't preaching in order to get rich, in order to get money. It also made him free, perhaps, from other influences. He could say what he had to say. On the other hand, on other occasions, the Apostle Paul did accept money. For example, when he was in jail, when he was in need. Whatever advances the gospel, it doesn't really matter. Any legitimate method will do if it advances the cause. I want you to hold that thought. We'll come back to it later. We use whatever methods advance the gospel. So the disciples went. They went and they found worthy people, worthy houses. That was the goal. But they also tested. Because some people have a good reputation and really don't deserve it. And so give your peace and see if it comes back. See if they welcome you or not. And if one house doesn't welcome, go to the next. And if that one doesn't, then go to the next. And if no one in a town welcomes you, Jesus says in verse 14, shake the dust off your feet as you leave that town. Now, we don't know what that image means, and so I'm going to show it to you for a moment. The idea was that when you were a traveler, if you were an Israelite, you would walk on your feet, and you would naturally get dust in your clothes and in your sandals and on your shoes as you walked through Gentile lands or Samaritan territory. But if you were a man or woman of God and the travels were over, you sometimes said to yourself, that was just a balloon, so we can all relax. It was not a firecracker or anything worse. All right, so we're traveling through the towns, and now we come back to Israel, and we're now in the holy territory of the land of God. And so to symbolize that we're so glad to be back in God's holy land, the Israelites, who are pious, would often take their garments and kind of shake them out a little bit and get the dust off their garments to show that I don't even want the tiniest speck of anything left from those lands where they don't know and they don't love God. If you can imagine today, if we tried this and you had a suit on with a little cuff, you'd have to turn the cuff inside out and just kind of get rid of the dust because you want no part of those places that don't know God. That's the imagery. And what Jesus is saying is this. If the towns of Israel reject the work of God, you must treat them like a pagan place. You must treat them as a place under God's judgment. As the scripture says, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the last day than for the towns of Israel. Not saying those towns are worse than Sodom and Gomorrah, cities famous for their iniquity. And by the way, the last thing they did wrong was to fail to show hospitality to Lot's friends who came to visit. But Jesus says it will be worse for the people of Israel, not because their sins are worse, but because they knew more. Jesus, in another place, says about the knowledge we receive from Him, for everyone who has been given much, from him much will be demanded. The more you know, the more accountable you are. The more truth you have, the more responsible you are to that truth. The word is, a town, a village, a house, an individual has limited opportunity to respond. If you hear the gospel, then and now, with clarity and with power, if you understand your sin, if you understand Christ's remedy, if it resonates in your heart and you then reject it, you're in a dangerous position. Because you know, you'll be more liable to judgment. And don't think to yourself, Jesus would say, that I can always make it right with God tomorrow. Not now, later, I'll be right with God. There may be no later. The messenger may move on. The time may pass. And if you harden your heart in the moment of opportunity when you hear the gospel clearly, your heart may then be disinterested later on. Jesus says, if they refuse to listen, move on. Is that ruthless? Is that cruel to say such a thing? Consider. If there were only 12 apostles, and they had to go to all the towns of Israel, and the time is short, and the task is great, which would be more cruel, to leave after a few days when no one is listening, or to stay and to stay and to stay in a town in which no one is listening, so that the other towns never get to hear? The time is short. Life is short. The opportunity does not come necessarily again and again. The cause is urgent. The messenger can't repeat himself over and over and over. The message is clear enough. If you reject the message of the kingdom and the Savior, you throw away your chance to be right with God. And really, of course, I'm not talking about rejecting of the rejection of those disciples, am I? If you reject the disciples, you're not rejecting them, the 12. You're rejecting Jesus, who sent them. If you accept the message, if you accept the messengers, on the other hand, you're accepting Jesus and His Word and His Gospel and His kingdom, His salvation, and His reign. That's why the issue is one of life and death. It's not any messenger. It is ultimately Christ Himself. The King stands at the door. Salvation is near. The message is clear. Will you bow and receive Christ, or will you not? And if you do receive Christ, you will have His peace. His peace will rest upon you. And then He will also enlist you to His work. Because Jesus chose 12, and then the 12 needed more in each town, people to support, because the work is large, it's broad. And we need many to help us. We need partners. I would imagine a few of you here would know that it was 50 years and about 3 days ago that Roger Bannister ran the first four-minute mile in the history of humanity, at least timed. For quite some time, people thought the human body was incapable of running a mile in 4 minutes. It was thought to be beyond the capacity of hearts and lungs and legs. But then as people got closer and closer, as the times went down to 4:10 and 4:08 and 4 minutes and 4 seconds and 3 seconds, people began to conclude that perhaps the barrier was psychological more than physical. Bannister was a physician in the last phase of his medical residency. He was an amateur. He didn't have a coach. He didn't have any Nike endorsements. He was not even, the word is, a great athlete, but he did know how to get the most out of what he had. He studied the body to run better. And he also knew that he might need some friends to break the barrier. On the day appointed for the attempt to break it at last, he had two friends with him. One was named Chris Brasher. Brasher was a fine runner, and he set the pace for the first half mile. Bannister ran in his slipstream, letting Brasher break the wind so he could save a little energy. When Brasher was exhausted, another Chris Chataway, took the lead. And he took the lead for 3/8 of a mile. Same thing. Bannister ran right behind him in the slipstream, breaking the wind, saving his energy. Only for the last 200 yards did Bannister take the lead. He kicked, ran as fast as he could, and finished in 3:59.4. And anyone who knew anything about running knew that he never could have done it by himself. It takes a team to accomplish anything great. It takes a team to raise a child. It takes a team to fulfill the mission that Jesus gives. It's especially important to have workers, Jesus sending 12, the 12 finding others, to this day finding far more, because there is opposition. In the next verse, verse 16, Jesus says, "I send you out as sheep among wolves. Therefore be as shrewd or as wise or as cunning as serpents and as innocent as doves." He doesn't say, "I send you toward wolves," as if they're over there and go. He says, "I send you out in the midst of wolves." You're already surrounded by wolves. From the very beginning, you are in a situation fraught with hostility and danger, and you are almost defenseless. What should we do then? Jesus says, be like a serpent, like a snake. Now, snakes, at some level or other, understand that they are not universally loved. In fact, there is hatred and animosity towards snakes and fear. And so snakes, understanding that hatred can lead to violence, hide. They're crafty. They're in the grass. They're in a bush. They're slithering away. Be crafty, Jesus says. Don't expose yourself to needless danger. On the other hand, he says, you must also be as gentle or naive as a dove. If you watch birds, and I know some of you do, you know that doves don't flee quickly. If you go to the bird feeder and the sparrows and the cardinals all take off immediately, the one bird that's going to stay there until you practically step on it is a dove, a mourning dove. And if you're driving down the road and there's a bird that won't leave and you're headed toward it, the chances are it's a dove. Doves are naive. Now, what does Jesus mean? We're like serpents, we're like doves. I think it's something like this. Don't expose yourself to needless harm if no one's listening to your message. If there is rejection on every side, keep your head down and wait till a more opportune moment. If, on the other hand, the word is being received, if people are listening, if the mission is going forward, don't think to yourself, I got to play it safe. Be heedless. Trust God. Don't make sure everything is safe for you. Instead, trust me. The world's a dangerous place. And it's full of people who are perhaps interested in bringing us harm. My mother, as my father fails, had to buy a car for the first time on her own not too long ago. I said to her, Mom, listen to me. Not everyone is as nice as you are. My mother really is a nice person. And everyone she sees, she thinks is really nice and wants to be her friend. And I said, Mom, the world is full of good salesmen and honest salesmen, but there are also salesmen who will look at an 80-year-old woman walking through the door and say, payday. So when you start to make a deal, just call me on the phone. Tell me the price. Tell me what they're talking about, and we'll work it out. Be shrewd, Mom. On the other hand, Mom did buy a car. She didn't say it's dangerous, so I'll do nothing. She said it's dangerous, so I'll take a few measures. And she got a car, a good car, at a good price. Opposition. Opposition is going to be one of the bywords of the mission of a believer. Look at verses 17 and following as I walk through the ways in which a disciple will be opposed. First, he says, you'll be opposed in local councils, in synagogues. As you go about Israel, you'll be handed over. You'll be betrayed to your adversaries and brought to trial. But not only in Israel, as you go abroad later on, verse 18, when you do go to the nations, you'll be brought before Gentile governors and kings. You'll be handed over. You'll be betrayed to them. And not only before councils, the same thing will happen even within the church. Even families can be divided by the faith. Brother will turn against mother, even parent against child, Jesus says, even to the point of death. Jesus says in verse 22 and 23, all men will oppose you. Not meaning, of course, that every last person in the world will hate us and resist the message. If everyone did, there'd be no point in going. But meaning all kinds of people will hate you and oppose you as you go on your way for my mission. This could be a very, very discouraging word. Councils, governors, family, everyone. And yet there's hope. Because Jesus predicts these events. We understand that he controls these events. He tells the hard truth to the disciples so they and we will not be dismayed by the ingratitude, by the hardness of the world. He knows, and He sends them and us off, knowing that His plan encompasses even the rejection and the hatred that many will send their way. It will be difficult. I've told you before that C.S. Lewis wrote several family-friendly novels called The Chronicles of Narnia, and one of them called The Silver Chair, the lion, Aslan, who is the Christ figure, appoints two children and a froggish man called Puddleglum to find the lost crown prince Rillian, who's been missing for 10 years and is held by the enchantment of an evil queen who is also a witch. To help them on the journey, Aslan gives them 4 signs. But everything goes wrong from the very beginning, and they miss the first 3 signs. Only one remains, and it is this. The children and the frogman will know the prince if they find him this way. He will be the first person they meet in all their journeys who will ask them to do something in Aslan's name. Things are going very badly, and at a crucial moment, they're underground, trapped, with a mighty knight who appears to be insane. In fact, the word is that he raves so violently every night that he has to be strapped to a silver chair to restrain him. The 3 witness this. But instead of proper ravings, the knight begins to offer a plea for help. "The reports of my insanity are false," he says. "An evil queen keeps me under her spell for the great majority of the day, but for a few hours each night I'm sane, and that's why she ties me to the chair, and this night she's away," he begs them. "If you have any pity, help me, cut my cords, and set me free. You're not her subjects. Free me now, and I am your friend, otherwise I will be your enemy. By the bright sky above, by the great lion, by Aslan himself, I implore you, set me free." And there it is. It's the 4th sign. But immediately, the trio begins to debate. Does the sign count if it's given by someone who's probably insane? Is it a trick? And especially since he's a mighty knight and he could take his sword and kill us in a moment, what will we do? The girl, Jill, asks that question. "If only we knew," she cries. But Puddleglum says, "I think we do know." The boy says, "Do you mean everything will turn out all right if we set him free?" And Puddleglum says, "I don't know about that, but I do know that Aslan gave us the sign. He didn't say what would happen, but that does not let us off doing what we were told to do. The knight may kill us the moment we're set free. We set him free. But we must still follow the sign." They followed it. It was the good prince, and their escape began. But I think C.S. Lewis knew exactly what he was talking about. He was talking about difficult missions, about missions that might cost someone their life. He wrote during World War II. But it applies to all great missions. If God appoints us to a task, the issue is not what will the results be, but have we understood it? Have we been called? Will we discharge our duty? It is not an exaggeration to say there'll be opposition. For Jesus and the 12 to proclaim the kingdom and the salvation of Christ meant also to say that the temple of the Jews is passé. It is no longer the way to God. And the Jews will not like it. To the Greeks and the Romans, they had to say, "Your gods are no gods at all. You will find no aid or salvation in them, but only in Christ." And they would not like that message either. Therefore, Jesus says, "Be on guard. You will be arrested. When you're arrested, I will give you words to say." Now, Randy, this does not apply to you and me. This is not a promise that every time we stand up, God will give us the words. It's our job to prepare. But Jesus says sometimes you can't prepare. And when you can't prepare, and you're giving account in my name for my mission, then I will give you my words by my Spirit. Now, don't court disaster, Jesus says in verse 23. In fact, he says plainly, if as you go through these cities, you're persecuted, flee to another town. In other words, it's not especially wonderful to suffer for Christ. If you can, jog on out of that town at double speed. Save yourself to go to another place. To put it differently, in persecution, change your geography, not your theology. Put yourself in a position where it may be easier to be faithful. And if running to the next town before they get you works, then do it. Any method that advances the gospel is okay. We have seen a number of methods by now, haven't we? Take friends. Expand the family of workers. Go with a sense of urgency. If people won't listen, keep on moving. Be on guard for danger, yet don't fall silent just because it's dangerous. Someone once told me that the word was that Central Presbyterian Church sometimes has a tendency to subcontract out its ministries. What they meant was, sometimes we know we should do it, but we'd rather hire somebody else to do it for us. That may be true. There may be some truth to that. The truth of the matter is that the church does not need to subcontract. It needs for everyone to get involved. There's a story I heard on this point. It goes like this. A man is walking down the road and falls into a deep, dark hole, and he can't get out. He hears people walking by up above, and so he calls out for help. The first person who hears the call is a doctor. The doctor writes a prescription, drops it down the hole, and moves on. The man continues to cry for help. The second person to go by, lest you think I'm biased, is a pastor. The pastor hears the call, writes out a prayer, and drops it in the hole, and keeps on moving. The third person to hear the cry for help is a friend. When he hears the cry, he jumps down into the hole. The first man says, "Why did you do that? Now we're both in the hole." And his friend says, "Yes, but I've been in the hole before, and I know the way out." Now that's a story about ministry. What it means is that there are many holes or many dark places in this life. Some of them have to do with being a mother. Some of them have to do with ministry. There are many dark holes. And God is preparing each of us, sending us experiences, sending us knowledge, so that we can help each other find our way out of the hole. Sometimes you think we need a doctor. Sometimes you think you need a pastor. But in fact, what we need is a friend who's willing to roll up his sleeves or her sleeves and get involved in ministry. If you were here last week, if you're a guest, you don't need to worry about remembering, but you might remember if you're here last week that we started chapter 10, same theme, and I said to you, if you're not sure where to serve God, pray for the next week. See if God would send you to the place where you should go and direct you to that place. This week, perhaps you have prayed. And perhaps you've concluded, I am where I need to be. I'm serving as I ought to serve. And there are some times in life, for example, when your children are little, that really serving at home is the main thing, and that's your main task. But others have other tasks. And if you're sure you're in the right place, stay there. Be faithful in that path. But I would be very surprised if everyone here said, I know where I need to be. And I'm there, I'm serving, I'm hearing the call, I'm using my experience. If you think perhaps you need help finding a place, there's something in the bulletin. There's something in the bulletin you can file out, write your name, say the words, I need somebody to help me. As you leave today, give it to me or to one of the ushers with the boutonnieres. And we'll call you. If we get a lot of messages, it may take a while, but we'll call you and help you find the place to serve. Because Jesus knows We need many workers. One, Jesus, called 12. 12 got more and ever more and ever more. It's a beautiful thing to go with Jesus, to be part of His mission, to proclaim His gospel, in the power of His Spirit to see the word of salvation bearing fruit. Whether you're a spokesman or somebody who just provides food and a place to stay, we all need to be about the Father's business, carrying His message in His power. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would be ready to serve You, to be part of Your great, Your glorious mission and salvation. For those who know where they need to serve, I pray that You would make their hands strong and their will resolute. And all of us, Lord, I pray that we would seek You, that we might know how to serve, to make this church stronger, to bless this city, person by person, home by home. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.